Good morning, good morning. Bless you. Let's just pray for a sec. Heavenly Father, we look for your word to be able to have access to the whole of who we are. We ask that what you speak now would be protected, that my words would be silent so that yours can be heard, and that you'd be able to speak to us in the depths of our being. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. There's a book. Shell, can I get you just to run to my office? There's a little blue book there called Magnificent Defeat. I'm going to need that later. Would you grab that for me? Thank you. You going to stay there, O? Thanks for your patience, eh? Appreciate that. So, there's a book called The Magnificent Defeat that's written by Friedrich Buchner. Has anybody read Friedrich Buchner? Does anybody know who I mean? Doug, of course, right? So, Greg, you've read him? Owen's quite sure. We'll talk in a minute. So maybe audiobooks, yeah. So a great Christian writer, reflective. You may feel he's a little bit dated now because he's writing back a little bit in time, but he's gifted with the craft of writing, but he also sometimes has penetrating insight into the Christian life. And there's a place where he once wrote about the power of God and the power of man. He's being provocative a little bit, talking, what do we mean if we talk about God's power or man's power? But he says that if we try to put the power of God and the power of man close together, they start to crowd each other out. And then he says the power of God is powerless against the man who chooses to oppose it. Let that sink in for a minute. The power of God is powerless against the man who chooses to oppose it. That's pretty heavyweight, isn't it? He goes on, in 6 hours or so, the Son of God was just as dead as anybody else's son. The hands that healed the epileptic boy were just as ruined as any dead man's hands. Buchner pushes the question of God's power. Maybe God's power is just an idea, he says. Some ideas are powerful, good or bad. But Buechner observes that if the power of God is just an idea, then who would be interested in him anyway? Who would actually, if the idea is where the power is, who would be interested in him, in God himself? Who's interested in a God without power? And then he thinks about it and he says, of course, the answer is that everyone is. Everyone's interested in a God without power, interested. And then that's the end of it. In fact, hell might be described, he says, as the place or the condition where men find God interesting and where this is all that they find. Where they look at the cross and are interested. And by this definition anyway, hell's not altogether unfamiliar to any of us. There's a great risk in a society of people who are competent and capable that God is interesting only insofar as he either increases my power or at least doesn't subvert the power that I have. We want a God, sometimes without real power. We want our voices heard. We want our way. We want to name what we think, and we want to have that resound with a thunderclap. And have the world of objections and agendas, the world of other people, maybe that God without power, to part like the Red Sea for us. We'll just say stuff, and everything will get out of the way, and we'll have it our way. And even if we think we're above power grabbing, and we think that we just want the tensions of the world to be swept up in the waters, and we don't want the fight and the tension and the power, just want everybody to kind of get along, we want the sea all rendered peaceful and easy, we can still imagine that we're the one to press reality flat and into shape. So some people are happy if the waters are all full of turmoil. Other people think, oh no, I don't want to be in a big fight causing all the stir. I'll just smother everything. No one's arguing at my dinner table. We just make it all flat. That's still an act of control. Thank you for being helpful, though. Bring that right up. Now you go right back down to Mum, okay? Thank you, my dude.
I have a guy.
Thanks. Now, maybe you've been on either side of that, but you recognize that sometimes we fight God's power. What can we do that lets God's power resound? What do we do that lets His power resound? Rehoboam, the king that Don read about this morning, was born before his father Solomon became king. So he's born while David is still the king. And in the last year of David's reign, he was an infant prince. He was born then to a prince. And after Solomon had been king for 40 years, he passed away. And 41-year-old Rehoboam traveled north from Jerusalem to Shechem, up towards the north of it, to be made king by all of Israel. And so now this young prince has 41, it's his turn, he's ready to step into power. But when he got there, tensions developed. Solomon had been driving the people to hard, hard work. And those of the northern tribes in particular had just enough of it. They found a man named Jeroboam who had once served under Solomon, but in opposition to Solomon had to flee to Egypt. And when the people saw that Rehoboam was ready to come and become king, they sent for Jeroboam, the upstart who'd had to retreat and fly away under Solomon. And Jeroboam returned. And on behalf of the people of the northern part of Israel, Jeroboam and the people demanded that Rehoboam, we should call him Jerry and Ray, eh? Just to make it a little easier, I get it. Jerry, coming back from Egypt, rallying all the people in the north, says he wants this new king Rehoboam to lighten the load that Solomon had placed on all of them. They'd been too heavy. And Rehoboam, we can tell he was clearly unprepared for the moment. He's unprepared because he says, come back to me in 3 days. So as a new king, this guy's not starting out well. 2 Chronicles 10, you can read the whole process. The older, wiser men who'd given counsel to Solomon through his life say to this new king, if you'll be kind to these people and please them and give them a good word or a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. It's actually an incredible statement, especially if you think about the time in history we're talking about 943 maybe BC. It's an incredible statement because you could sort of translate it that if the king will serve the people, they will serve him. Imagine that all the way back, almost 3,000 years ago, somebody says, hey, if you're a king, if you serve your people, they'll serve you. That's sort of the good word that seems to be implied here. But Rehoboam, hearing that, rejects it. He turns to the other counselors who are young men who'd grown up with him. So it was a late 30s, early 40s. These folks are all along his side. What should I do? And they tell him he should be tougher, that he can't afford to look weak. You need your power secured. So they counseled him that this was the time to be strong and to threaten even harsher measures, which is what Rehoboam decides to do. He asserts his power. Whatever God had in mind for his people, Rehoboam just shoves it aside, smacks his fist, as it were, on the table, and the consequences come quickly. The people of the north went back to their tents and they rejected the inheritance of David. It's the tearing apart of Israel. This leads into a time of civil war between the south and the north. And all of a sudden, the kingdom of Israel is divided. Judah in the south under Rehoboam, and now the tribes of the north united against David's heirs in Jerusalem and united under Jeroboam. Rehoboam managed to maintain some strength and power in the south. And of course, he was furious with the north. So he rallied troops together from the south and he prepared to march against the north to conquer them, to get rid of Jeroboam and subject all those tribes and get them back under his thumb. And he's all prepared for this war, rallying thousands and thousands and thousands of troops. But just as he sort of raised his scepter for war and power, a prophet came to him. Shemaiah, the man of God. And this prophet says this. This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your fellow Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And introduced in Chronicles is this idea that God is sovereign over these events and that God does not want his people at war with one another. Now, what do you think Rehoboam would do He's already threatened to be harsh. We already know he's got that kind of counsel. This man shows every sign of going up there, ignoring the prophet, and stomping his feet. But he didn't. He didn't. He hears the prophet. He and the leaders with him, those same young people that advised harsher measures, they listened to the prophet. They refrained from war. They obeyed God. And so although Rehoboam lost the 10 northern tribes because of his act of obedience, the kingdom in the south was actually strengthened. You get through 2 Chronicles 11, sort of a list of things that you might read sort of as blessings. We hear about cities being fortified and strengthened. We read about his family expanding. We're told actually that Levites, that's like the priestly tribe among Israel, many of them left their land in the north, abandoned their pastures, abandoned their property, and moved down into Judah to be under Rehoboam's leadership. That's a good thing, isn't it? For Judah. It's quite a message in Chronicles here that although Rehoboam had earlier listened to bad advice, done the wrong thing, and blown up the kingdom, ripping it in half, even though he'd done that, just his simple act of obedience, withholding himself from an act of power, was enough to bring a season of blessings and strength. The thing is, it only lasted 3 years. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he became strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. That's how our scripture began today. That's heartbreaking. You think finally the guy's got it right. Not quite. But there's great news here for us because most of us get it right away. We know that in our lives, as we've come to know God, there were some things we weren't doing right. We stopped those. We turned around here, and then we move on a little further. We realize something else needs to happen. There's something we're missing. There's something else we've done wrong. Man's power and strength tends to crowd God's power out. Strength and affluence are dangerous things. We begin to imagine that we've solved something, or we think we've secured something. It's almost like our lives are sitting apart atop a ship with a big hold in the bottom. And once we've secured something below, down in the hold, we just go on sailing and don't pay it any attention at all. We can't do that with God. Just 3 years. Enough obedience to turn around from a terrible, violent course. And just 3 years later, they've abandoned God and his law. 3 years. In 2 months, it will be 3 years since COVID began. I don't know whether that strikes you as, oh my goodness, I can't believe it's gone on that long, or whether it serves my purpose, which is just to say, boy, doesn't that feel like yesterday? 3 years. Obedience to God that saves a nation from war. It's gone. Was it like that for you? A moment of obedience, of right action, of good decisions, and somehow you've ended up so quick with it feeling like it's gone. You're not alone. Suddenly, with the rise in their strength and capacity, they faced a fight alone. Shishak of Egypt was an active ruler in Egypt. He sort of just basically browsed the neighboring nations for their stuff to build up his treasuries. He'd raid and take. He ripped through other territories. We have some of his historical records. There's Egyptian engravings that talk to us about the places in Palestine that he raided. Most of his attacks were against the northern tribes, not so much against the south. Rehoboam's leaders, they gathered in fear. But then that prophet came back, Shemaiah. This is what the Lord says. You've abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak. In other words, you've chosen the power of men, the strength of men, the wisdom of men. You've put your faith in yourselves and your capacity. So that's what I'm going to let you do. That'll be the resource you have. You've chosen that. Let's see how that works out for you. And it's amazing that the response of Rehoboam and his leaders, despite their drift away from God, was to humble themselves and admit that the Lord was just. And God responds immediately. He speaks to that prophet, Shemaiah, again and says, "Since they've humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, be subject to him, so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands." God is faithful to his promises. You remember from last week that God answered Solomon's prayers, and he promised him. Do you remember the promise? "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Rehoboam and the other leaders with him, they humbled themselves. And Chronicles then is giving us sort of a complex picture of what it's like to be God's people. On the one hand, the drift into sin had some consequences. Maybe the greatest symbol of that is that when Shishak comes and they need to sort of pay him off to make him go away, they don't get destroyed. But Solomon had made these golden shields, and they all were given away and lost. And then Rehoboam, after giving Shishak the golden shields, turns around and replaces them with bronze ones. There's actually a line in the text that says that when the escort for Rehoboam comes along, they take those shields out and sort of march with them, and then when he's gone, they put them away again, which sounds a little bit like how I feel if somebody takes, like, my remote control for my TV. I'm not pointing any fingers at my boy. I leave it out, it gets taken. I actually ordered another replacement remote so that when he takes one, I still have one. But the temptation to just go and hide my remotes when I'm out of the room, it's really a big temptation. Like, pray for my soul. My kids want to watch TV, right? So Solomon, he's lost his golden shields. Now, as soon as he's out of the room, his bronze ones get tucked away and hidden. This guy's now, as a consequence of what he'd done, drifting away, still living with fear and anxiety and stress. But he humbled himself. God's faithful to his promise, so they didn't get destroyed. It is a complex picture. Rehoboam, in the race for God, sort of slips from gold to bronze. But on the other hand, just in that attitudinal change, he saw a quick response of God's mercy. And so he's still in the race. If the experience you have of your Christian life is like this, that you have moments of strides and moments of stumbles, moments of successes and then moments of fear drifting, and you feel like there's an ebb and a flow and a push and pull, you're not alone. It's hard to walk with the Lord, fighting even sometimes against our own flesh. But God wants us to be set on a course with him. And we look then to, as we're going down this journey with God, we begin naturally to look to prepare ourselves, to build up our strength, our capacity, to do the thing that God's asked us to do. And in little acts of obedience, we find ourselves blessed and more prepared for the next things that God is unfolding in front of us. But if, when God's power to bless and increase us or renew us becomes crowded out, even just by our complacency, or our power, or policies, or our way of doing things, or our self-sufficient prestige or sense of experience, then we're in grave danger. It's never the situation that God does something in or for us and then just lets us go on from there. I don't know if you've ever made pottery. You know, you throw the clay on the wheel. It doesn't just by spinning the wheel become a pot. You lay hold of it with your hands and you keep hold of it. And the formation of the pot isn't just that you sort of shape a pot, put on a wheel, spin it, and it works out. There's an ongoing relationship between the hands and the clay, spinning round and round and round, forming, shaping, rising, falling, twisting, bending, always movement, movement, movement. And what God is doing with us requires his hands on our lives all the time. And if there comes a moment where we think, "Oh, I don't need you. Got it. I know what you want me to be. I'm going to be a pot. I got it. I know what pots look like. Thanks, God. See you later." There's nobody spinning the wheel, and there's nobody got your grip. If you spin clay on it, if you've ever done it, when I was in class, if you spin clay on the wheel without holding it, it can fling off. In a classroom of other students in your art class, the clay goes flying and people get hurt. So you learn pretty quick not to do that. Not describing too much of my experience, but let me just say, hold the clay, right? So God holds us. So he holds us. He's looking for an ongoing relationship with his hands shaping us. There's never a moment, even when you feel strengthened and shaped, where he says, okay, you're good. He wants to be with you all the way. We're called into a relationship with him, an ongoing experience of his presence and his power. And even for an obedient people, the critical starting place is humility. It's always humility. For a king to be a great king, he should serve his people. They knew that almost 3,000 years ago. Doesn't mean they did it, but those words were whispered. Leadership is a kind of service. So Jesus teaches. The Gentiles lord power over one another, but it's not to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be the first has to be the last. We serve. And that's hard because it's contrary to our sense of power. Jesus begins his Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a powerful little sentence. The poor in spirit, people who are humble, people who look at inside themselves and think, I can't do this. I don't have what it takes. I'm not wired up. I'm not like God. I'm so aware of the things that I'm missing. People who feel that way, they're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is wherever God is in charge. It's the fact of God's rule. And those people, poor in spirit, deeply humble, they are blessed because they're ready for God's power to crowd out theirs. Where people choose to allow God's power and ways of doing things to hold sway, it transforms their lives and determines the day. On the one hand, God's power is ultimately irresistible. I was watching, Steve and I were joking, watching snowflakes fall just out the window of the prayer room. It's amazing how gently snowflakes fall. And that no matter how the wind blows them about, violently or gently, you know where snowflakes end up anyway? On the ground. They fall, they get blown, but no matter how hard they get blown, it doesn't stop them from landing on the ground. You've been shoveling them. They get there. If you were to go out and look at those snowflakes and think, I'm going to stop that snowflake from ever landing on the ground, and you blew on it, you know what's going to happen? You're going to run out of air and the snowflake's going to fall on the ground. When God wants to do things, it doesn't necessarily come down with force. But in gentleness and ways that the world seems to blow about by its own power, yet it lands. So incredible is God's power that he doesn't need to shove. So incredible is God's power that he's never asking us to shove either. He's able to use love as his primary force in the world. I happen to have here a book. Friedrich Buchner. Notice this, he writes, that love is not really one of men's powers. Men cannot achieve love, generate love, wield love, as God does in his power. When I love someone, it's not something that I have achieved, but something that's happening through me, something that's happening to me as well as to him. So the power of God stands in violent contrast with the power of man. It's not external like man's power, but internal. By applying external pressure, I can make a person do what I want him to do. This is man's power. But as for making him what I want him to be, without at the same time destroying his freedom, only love can make this happen. And love makes it happen not coercively, but by creating a situation which, of our own free will, we want to be what love wants us to be. And because God's love is uncoercive and treasures our freedom, if above all he wants us to love him, then we must be left free not to love him. We are free to resist it, deny it, crucify it finally, which we do again and again. This is our terrible freedom, which love refuses to overpower, so that in this, the greatest of all powers, God's power, is itself powerless. Seek and you will find, he writes, this power of God's love to heal, to give peace, and at last something like real life. But we must seek, like a child at first, playing a kind of game at first because prayer is so foreign to most of us. It's so hard and it's so easy, and everything depends on it. Seek. Of course, that takes us exactly to one of the final verses of our passage today. It's on this point that Rehoboam ultimately fails most terribly. He didn't seek. Humble, pray, seek, turn. Here we have humble, but we have the failure to seek. In the end, though, his life showed some moments of obedience, leading to a wonderful time of strengthening among the people. And though he stepped back in humility, preserving them from destruction and keeping them from another violent conflict, ultimately, Chronicles is clear that Rehoboam did not seek God. Okay, God, I'll let you make me a pot. I'll be a pot. You can put me on the wheel, and I'll be a pot. But don't spin me. Don't keep touching me. Don't mold me and shake me. Clay that never cries out for the potter's hand is going to get dumped off because it won't respond to the shaping of our king, to his power. I think that the humility of spirit can leave us thinking, oh, I'm humble before God. I'm happy for him to do whatever he wants in the world. But then we can get tricked into a kind of passive waiting. Well, God will take care of it then. But we are called to something more. In humility, we want his power. We want him to be in charge. We want his kingdom. We want his rule. We want his grip over the whole of our lives, shaping us spin by spin by spin by spin. We are to long for and seek for his intervention that way in our lives. Those are the first steps to renewal. Now, in the weeks to come, we'll look a little more at others who in different ways are able to see renewal in their kingdom. Here, I want you to get this piece of hope, that if so far you've only had moments of obedience, they matter to God. If, as we're talking today, you have a sense of humility and that you're willing to let God have his way with your lives entirely, that humility matters to God. Those are good things, and they can transform hardships even into blessings in your lives. But there's more. There's more for you. And seeking for him to grip you, that's the next step. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we long for your grip on our lives. We recognize, Father, and we confess to you all the ways we've used our power or voice or influence to try to grip the world and shape it our way. Hear from us our confession. We repent of pride, Father, and confess it to you as sin. We ask you to forgive us and remove from us the spirit of pride. We confess to you, Father, the sin of control or pretending to be you. We repent of it, and we ask you to free us from the spirit of our dominance and power. And Heavenly Father, as you remove those spirits from us, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit, and that before you and the moving of your spirit, we would be humble and willing and able. And Heavenly Father, see in us the stirrings of seeking you. We've prayed, now we seek. Would you lay hold of us, our lives, our church, our country, our world, and do with it everything that pleases your heart, because that's what we want too. In Jesus' name, amen.